These are actual comments left by people, by tourists who have visited national parks in America. Grand Canyon National Park, here are some questions that people left. Was this man made?
Big shovel.
Yeah, big shovel. Okay, Grand Canyon National Park again, and here's the question. Let me remind you, it's Grand Canyon National Park. Okay, got that?
Got it.
Here's the question. So where are the faces of the presidents? Now we go to the Everglades National Park. Question. Are the alligators real?
You got to go to the zoo for that.
Exactly. Are the baby alligators for sale? Again, we're at the Everglades National Park, and the question is, where are all the rides? Everglades National Park again. What time does the 2 o'clock bus leave? Denali National Park in Alaska. What time do you feed the bears? Can you believe? Can you show me where the Yeti lives? How often do you mow the tundra? And how much does Mount McKinley weigh? Mesa Verde National Park. Did people build this or did Indians? People are. And this one, I keep reading it. Why did they build the ruins so close to the road? You know, where would you even start to answer? I think I would just say, I don't know. Do you know of any undiscovered ruins?
Yes.
Carlsbad Caverns National Park. Questions. How much of the cave is underground? What's in the unexplored part of the cave? And this one. I can't believe someone took the time to ask this question. You ever been to Carlsbad? Okay, here's the question. How many ping pong balls would it take to fill this up? My favorite comment, question from Carlsbad Caverns National Park. What is this? Just a hole in the ground? Yeah, that's... Yosemite National Park. Where are the cages for the animals? And this one, I just keep reading it thinking, what? Again, it's Yosemite National Park. And the question is, where can I get my picture taken with the carving of President Clinton? Couple more. I found, this is again at Yosemite. I found a smoldering cigarette left by a horse. A small deer came into my camp and stole my bag of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed? Please call. You know, those are the kind of people that Jesus came to serve. And not only is the human race fallen, One problem is people are stupid. So Jesus comes to rescue the human race, and people are too stupid to understand what he's even saying. I mean, anybody who says they found a cigarette left by a horse, you're going to try to save that person? Well, that's the kind of people Jesus came to serve. And Mark presents Jesus as the ultimate servant. And the fact, the theme of the book of Mark is expressed in Mark 10:45 by Jesus himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Again, if we assimilate that thought into our lives, into our minds, you know that would change our behavior. You know that if we try to serve him, we're going to fail. And that's because we have no resources whatsoever to serve him. When you serve somebody, you do something for them that they need. Isn't that right? That's how you serve somebody. How can we possibly have something that Jesus needs? And I don't know how else he could have said it. He did not come to be served. So I hope we remember that whenever we hear someone to say we need to serve God, Jesus said specifically he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Notice he calls himself the Son of Man. That was his favorite designation for himself for a lot of reasons which we'll see today. So the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate service that he gave was to give his life in exchange for the many. The many are the ones who accept. He says, sins separated you from God. Your sins require separation for eternity. That's called death. It's not really death because everybody, heaven or hell, will have eternal consciousness. But that life, that existence away from the presence of God is so horrible, we can't even imagine what it would be like because God is everywhere. You know, we can't even fathom what it would be like to have a universe without God. Because he permeates everything. His goodness permeates everything. And all of a sudden, there's no God. That means there's nothing but dark and cold and misery. And that's what sin requires. Separation. And there's no way out. It's called the law of sin and death. There is no way out of it. Every sin must be accounted for and paid by eternal separation. There's no way out, but in a way there is a way out. Because Jesus, who was fully God, came down, encased himself in human skin, and said, I'm willing to take your debt. I'm willing to take the sins that you've committed. I'll take responsibility for them. I'll even put them in my body, and I will pay that penalty of eternal separation for you. And all you have to do is accept the free offer. Say, yes, I trust in you as my Savior. You're my Savior. And that's what it means to give his life in exchange for the many, the ones who trust in him. In exchange for it means as a substitute. So he is the ultimate servant. What more can anybody give but his life? He gave everything. Mark presents Jesus as the servant. He doesn't have long discourses, no long sermons. A few short parables, mostly events, action, rapid-fire stories. Now, we could make a mistake in these passages with Mark. Mark always has a very brief account. And because they're so brief, we have a tendency to read over five or six sentences and just keep on moving. The thing is, Mark presents details that the others don't present. It's always interesting if you compare the times when all four of the gospel writers tell the same story. Mark's is always the shortest. However, if you start looking for little details, Mark always adds things that the others don't state. And that's because Mark wrote first. And remember, it's from the reminiscence of Peter. And so, therefore, most of these events, you realize that Peter was the only eyewitness, and Mark is the one who wrote the account. The Gospel of Luke was not present for those things during the life of Jesus. Matthew, part of it. Only Peter was there from the very beginning, and he's the one who's told the story to Mark. Therefore, whenever we read these accounts in Mark that look very brief, we have to realize that's the only eyewitness account. That is the original eyewitness account as told by Peter to Mark. So Mark will always include some little details, and Mark is a master writer. Peter is a master storyteller. Between the two, Mark has a way of finding the exact word, the exact phrase, and what happens is it makes the account vivid. And one problem we have in our translations is that many of these accounts are written in the present tense, and they change them to the past tense, and they put a little asterisk, and I'll show you some of those today. If we restore what the text really said, it makes the account more vivid. And so these little details that Mark throws in, little things that Mark observed, or actually Peter observed, and he told Mark, Mark wrote them down, those pictures invite us to paint a picture. And in every one of these stories, we have some tension. We have some drama. And today, we have a very classic story from Mark. It's a very it's a very simple story where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And again, it's one of those stories, you read it, that great story, five or six sentences, and move on. There are details there we don't want to miss because he's painting a picture. And it's great because the picture that he paints is a story, and we catch the tension. There's all kinds of tension going on in the story and all kinds of dramatic elements. Now the context is Jesus has started his ministry in Capernaum, at the home of Peter. People came from all over the area to be healed and to hear his teaching. His teaching was different from anything they'd ever heard before. It was authoritative. He didn't say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Jesus simply read the scripture and said, here's what it means. They'd never heard teaching like that before. Well, he starts healing people. And he heals a leper, and he tells the leper, don't go telling everybody about this, but go to the priests and show them you were healed. Why did he do that? Because there was a procedure in place. If someone were healed of leprosy, for the priest to have this two bird ceremony, the problem was no one had ever been healed. Throughout the whole Old Testament period, no one had ever come to the priest and say, You diagnosed me with leprosy. Now it's gone. Now we need the two bird ceremony. That had never happened. Jesus himself said nobody was ever healed of leprosy. Well, this guy was. Jesus said, go tell the priest. The reason he did that was a testimony to them. Today he's going to have a testimony to the Pharisees. So the man did not go to the priest. Instead, he went and told everybody else. Well, that means the crowds came, and Jesus could not get any teaching done because everybody beating the door down to be healed, and Jesus could not turn anybody down. He slips away out in the wilderness for a while. He finds out that the coast is clear, so he comes back to Capernaum, and we come to Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When Jesus came back to Capernaum a few days later, it was heard that he was at home. I'll bet it was heard that he was at home. And of course, many were gathered together so that there was no longer space. Not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. We know what he was teaching. The kingdom, the gospel, the Messiah. I'm your king. The kingdom is here. Trust in me. And of course, some people came. Now, see that asterisk? That means that when Peter was saying this to Mark, he used the present tense. And again, whenever we use the present tense, doesn't it make it more vivid? And when we're telling a story about what happened in the past, sometimes we use the present tense, I mean the past tense. And so I told him, and so he told me. But it's much more vivid if we use the present tense, even if it happened in the past. So we say, so he looks at me and he says, and I tell him, I'm going to, see, it makes it.
It puts you in the moment.
It does put you in the moment. It brings you in there. And it just feels more vivid and more present to say, and these people come in.
Peter was actually thinking about it it's like in the moment he was visualizing it again because Peter was so highly visual.
He's reliving it.
Yes.
So people come in, they're bringing a man who's paralyzed, carried by four men. And by the way, they left out the asterisk, but many of these are present tense. So it says, it doesn't say when they were unable. He gives, and so they were, so they're unable to get to him. See, not present, not past tense. They're unable to get to him because of the crowd. And so they removed the roof. He present tense. Yeah, let's look at that. When they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. That's a very simple sentence. They removed the roof above him? And we want to keep on going? Wait, just hang on. That's quite a mouth. They removed the roof. Pretty strong here. And again, present tense. And so now I see why Peter's using the present tense. Get this. They take out the roof. And after digging an opening, how do you dig an opening? So they remove the roof, and then they dig an opening. They lie down. They let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. This is classic story of Mark and Peter. You realize that's one sentence. They're unable to get to him because of the crowd. They remove the roof. They dig an opening. They let down the pallet. One sentence. There's so many details and so many word pictures in there. It's amazing. And if we look at what he's saying, there's some drama here. There's really some drama. Now, this roof sounds pretty simple. They remove the roof, they dig an opening. Not that easy. This was not a pup tent roof. You know, the roofs they had had wooden beams. They had an exterior stairwell. People could walk up to the top of the roof. People could walk on those roofs. In fact, people would sit frequently on top of those roofs in the heat of the summer. They had wooden beams. Space like six to eight inches apart. Some kind of fill material in between. But if you want to dig a hole in that roof, you've got to break apart those wooden beams. It's not a simple matter. They weren't just removing some tiles. They were breaking up wooden beams. And many times in the seam, they would have some kind of cementitious mortar type material to fill in the voids. And many times they would put actually soil. And of course, it doesn't take long for vegetation to grow. And they would let goats up on the roof to graze on the roof. I'm saying all this to say, this was not a flimsy little roof. And so now let's think about this. Now let's visualize what's happening. Jesus is teaching. He's healing people. The place is totally packed and crowded. And now there's a racket. Now there's a background noise getting louder and louder as they're tearing up the roof. And I think this is Peter's house. I'm thinking he's too shocked to know what to say. William?
When they're tearing the roof apart, that's going to be raining down on people on the inside.
Oh, definitely. It's going to be powder, all kinds of broken up mortar, sawdust.
Loud with those chainsaws going.
Yes. Remember the joke about the Aggie whose chainsaw stopped working?
No.
He came to Ace Hardware and he said, "Look, I've had this chainsaw for a week. You said I could cut a cord of wood. I can barely get one log a day." Man said, "Well, let me sharpen the blade." So he sharpened it. He said, "Well, see if that works." Aggie comes back and said, "The chainsaw is still crummy. It still took me all day, even after he sharpened it, to cut one log. He said, "Well, let me fire it up." Boo! Aggie, "What's that noise?" So, yes, the chainsaw would have made a lot of racket. So, now think about it. We have mortar up there. We have cementitious material. We have dirt. We have wood. There's got to be powder falling down on everybody. It's got to be extremely noisy. So, picture the scene.
Don't forget. The manure from the goats.
Oh, thank you. I was trying to forget the manure from the goats, but I'm glad it's brought back to my
visual.
And there's an obvious pun that I wouldn't even think about touching.
This was Peter's house?
This is Peter's house. Okay. And the operative word is was.
Well, I'm sure Peter wasn't quiet about this.
I think he was stunned like everybody else because they couldn't believe what was happening. Somebody's tearing up the roof. And again, it's not just removing some ceiling tiles. It's tearing up, breaking wooden beams I don't know how big they were, but people could walk on them easily.
And this guy wasn't in a chair. He was on a pallet.
He's lying on a pallet. So they had, he's lying on a pallet. Say he's at 5 feet minimum. Think of the amount of damage done to that roof. And I guarantee you they did not have saws, so they could not conveniently cut out an opening his size, so the opening was much bigger than him.
How do we know it was Peter's house?
Because his first day at Capernaum, he goes to Peter's house and heals Peter's mother-in-law.
Okay.
So that his home became the home base. Right?
That became Jesus' home base, and if Jesus had a home, that was it. And fairly recently, there's been some archaeological investigations in Capernaum. They have found the remains of the synagogue where Jesus went at Capernaum, and they also, it's almost certain they found Peter's house.
With a hole in the roof.
No hole in the roof. Now see, this is typical story.
It was a holy roof.
A holy roof. You can't get over.
You're not going to get much further.
This is a typical story of Mark. And every story that Mark tells, every story that Mark relates from Peter's account, they all have these little tantalizing details. He always builds up some drama. He always builds up some tension. And what a picture he's painted with one sentence. We see everybody in there. We hear the noise, dust falling down. I think no one can move because they're paralyzed. They're going, what the hey? In Aramaic. So there's tension and there's drama. And now, so there's already tension. Now the tension gets more extreme. Let's read again. Some people come, bringing a man who is paralyzed, carried by four men. They're unable to get to him because of the crowd. So they remove the roof. They start digging an opening. They let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. Now, we expect Jesus to heal him. We're just into the book of Mark, but we already know he healed everybody. So it's not going to be surprising that he heals the man. But this time he says something very different. So we're not surprised that he healed him. Surprised at what he said. Verse 5 is another one with a lot of details. Jesus seeing their faith. We have to think about that. Hold that thought for now. Seeing their faith? Doesn't that pronoun seem unusual? Did Jesus heal somebody because of the faith of somebody else? Think about that. We'll come back to that. Jesus seeing their faith. And again, it's a present tense. It's not said. Jesus seeing their faith, he says to the paralyzed man, son, your sons are forgiven. Your sons. Son, your sins are forgiven. Sin was just that. Son, your sins are forgiven. That should not be that hard.
While you're getting your tongue straight.
Yeah. That gave you plenty of time.
The word forgiven.
Uh-huh.
And we've talked about they're erased, really, not forgiven.
Yeah.
Is that the true...
I'm going to explain the whole thing about that word forgiving because that's a key word that he said.
Well, I was reading your notes.
When he says son, that was a normal term of affection from an older man to a younger man. Jesus was only in his 30s, but he looked quite a bit older, and apparently this man was younger. But this is really complex on many different levels. Now, the first thing is this. We have many, many questions. When he said, your sins are forgiven. Well, the first question that people in that crowd would ask was, who is this? Who can say your sins are forgiven? Now, you see, we have knowledge because we have the New Testament. We have the fuller revelation. And we understand about the nature of Jesus. And what we know for example, is that Jesus is fully God. He was eternally God. He never came into being. He is as eternal as the Father. He is as eternal as Holy Spirit. He is as much God as God as God the Father is. It was agreed in eternity past that one of them would come to earth encased in human flesh in order to take the sins of the ones who believe in him in his body. It was agreed that it would be who they called the Word, the eternal Word. He was not known as Jesus of Nazareth then. He was the Word. When he came to earth, it was very important that he empty himself, not of his deity, but the use of his attributes. So he came to earth here, and he did not use his omniscience, his omnipresence. And it was essential that he not. Because if he had come here and used his omnipotence and used his omniscience, knowing everything, he could not have identified with us because he would not really have been fully human. So he came, he became a human being, he was fully human, and he did not use those divine prerogatives. The reason I'm stressing that is that many times, obviously, Jesus was protected from things during his life. And it was obvious that Jesus got supernatural knowledge. Jesus sometimes knew what was happening in a supernatural way. And we're tempted to say, well, that's because he was God. We don't want to say that, though. If he could use his divine prerogatives to give him information, he would be using information we would not have available, and he would not be able to identify with us. If he could not identify with us, he could not be our substitute. If he could not be our substitute, he could not die for us. So it's a critical thing for us to realize that he's not getting any inside information because he's God. Holy Spirit gave him information when he needed it, exactly the way he does with us. So there's no supernatural knowledge with which Jesus was acquainted that we do not have available to us as well.
That didn't happen until after the Garden of Gethsemane.
Upper room discourse is when, and we'll see it here in a minute, is when all of a sudden he knew everything. So he was fully God, he did not use it. Now, we're still kind of problematic that he said, your sins are forgiven. Because if he did not know he was fully God, and by the way, he didn't yet. If he did not have divine prerogatives, if he voluntarily had stopped using them, how could he say, your sins are forgiven? You see the dilemma? It would be easy if we say he was God, he knew he was God, and so as God he said your sins are forgiven. We can't have him say that. He would not be our substitute. See, that's why I'm saying it's not a simple matter that Jesus says your sins are forgiven. And before we address it, let's think about the crowd. Now think, they've already been through this, the healing, the teaching was great. All of a sudden, the roof's being torn apart. They're being bombarded, stuff cascading down. Here comes this paralyzed man. Then Jesus walks over, and they're expecting to say, you're healed. And he says, your sins are forgiven you, son. Think about the shock and the tension. Now, the tension is this. They were stunned at what he said because they knew very well only God can forgive sins. They knew that. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God alone belong mercy and forgiveness. That is pretty clear. Only God can forgive. So, now Jesus himself, Jesus had to have known that passage. Jesus knew the scriptures. He had to have known that passage. So how could Jesus, in his humanity, say, your sins are forgiven? Well, we have to remember that he he learned who he was the same way we learn who we are. He found himself in the scriptures. Jesus, as a young man, he had a mother and father who taught him in the scriptures, and they taught him to find himself in the scriptures. And as a young child, he found himself. And he was reading Isaiah 49:1, and he found himself. He said, "The Lord called me from the womb." As Jesus, way before the age of 12, "From the body of my mother, he named me. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" As a young boy, you know what Jesus knew? He was the Messiah. He did not know fully what all that entailed, but he knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was more than just a prophet. He knew he was a special prophet, one-of-a-kind prophet. And as he got older, he learned that the Messiah would come and be our substitute, take our identity and die for us. So he was familiar with the passage we saw many times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions," transgressions plural. "He was crushed for our iniquity," singular. Our transgressions are our specific sins. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. He took them all in his body. And then a line that's so amazing, it's hard to know how to assimilate it. "He was crushed for our iniquity." That means our sin nature. That means our sin nature, the underlying disease that causes us to sin, is now healed. We still sin, but the underlying condition is gone. We're not sinners anymore by nature. We are people who sin. Whereas before, the difference is we were sinners who sinned. Now we're righteous people who sin. And I tell you what, that may sound like a difference of semantics. It's not. It's a difference of identity. And the remarkable thing, if we accept our identity as people who don't have a sin nature, do you know that that sin nature is more and more broken in our lives? Whereas we're exhorted many times to say, to confess, keep confessing. You know, all that does is reinforce our wrong identity. When we say, "I have to keep confessing to keep in fellowship," all we're doing is we're reinforcing that we're sinners, and we're not. Right. And you know what? That's why, let's just be honest, confess our sins. That has never been an uplifting experience for me. It's always been a depressing experience. And that's because, and I realize why now. Because it's contrary to fact. I'm not a sinner. I'm a righteous person. I sin, I take responsibility for the sin, but that's not my nature. And that is a critical distinction that changes how we think. And again, ironically, if we understand that our new nature is a righteous nature, do you know that that will actually be worked out in our lives? As a man is thinking in his heart, so he is becoming.
And Paul, in his epistles, often addressed the saints. He didn't say anything, "Dear sinners."
He never said sinners. We're all saints. And saints are righteous people, holy, set apart people. "He was pierced for our transgressions," singular, plural. "He was crushed for our iniquity," our sin nature. "The punishment for our fellowship fell upon him." Yes, when we sin, we should fall out of fellowship, but it doesn't happen because Jesus came out of fellowship. "And by his stripes we are healed." By his stripes we were healed. Jesus knows he's the Messiah. What does he know? He knows he's going to have a sacrificial death. And what else does he know? He knows he can heal. So Jesus, at the age of 30, knows he's the Messiah. He knows there's a substitutionary death coming. And Jesus also knew that as the Messiah, he had the authority to forgive sins. See, he did not have to know at this point he's fully God. All he has to know, according to the scriptures, is he's the Messiah, and Messiah can forgive sins. By his stripes we are healed. That passage doesn't say specifically the Messiah is God. They didn't have to know that at that time. All they had to know was that the Messiah could heal. Now, Jesus later, as I said, much later, learned who he was. but that did not happen until the upper room, just before he's about to be crucified. And Jesus prays something that's very fascinating. In John 17:5, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before you, before the world was. Glory is God's attributes. Glory, therefore, if glory is God's attributes and he's saying glorify me, that means restore the attributes. So in the upper room, he's saying, give me those attributes back. So at the upper room, all of a sudden, Jesus has full omniscience. He knows everything. He has all those omni qualities of God. Now, you know what's really fascinating is that he said, restore the glory, but he said, the glory which I had with you before the world was. Just that, I think it's fascinating. He had some memory. I think it wasn't clear, but even before this, he had some faint recollection that something had been different. Well, and just let me make it clear, why was it essential that Jesus regain his full omniscience before he goes to the cross? Actually, before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to willingly take all of our sins. God said, here are all the sins of the elect. He saw all of our sins. He said, do you want them? Jesus said, I'll take them. The reason it was critical that Jesus have full reuse of his divine knowledge was so that his choice would be his own. It could not be the case, regardless of the fact that he came in humility, he subjected himself to the Father during his lifetime here. When it came time for him to give his life, the whole Godhead said, you have to decide, because Jesus could have backed out at any moment. So when Jesus said, I can call the angels and they stop this, that's exactly what could have happened. So before he goes to the cross, he has full knowledge. Well, I've gone a long way to make a simple point, and that is that Jesus was fully God, but he did not know he was fully God at this point. He did not use his divine attributes, but knowing he was the Messiah was enough for him to know he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, William brought up the word forgiven. And I think we can't rush through without clarifying this. The word forgive is an Old Testament concept. Word forgiveness is not even a New Testament concept. Forgiveness, Old Testament. And Psalm 32 gives the classic definition of forgiveness in the Old Covenant. Just classic. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Old Covenant. What does it mean? Well, Hebrew poetry, sometimes if you don't understand one line, you get clarification with the second line. So what does it mean to have your transgression covered? I mean, to have your transgression forgiven, it means your sin is covered up. Now, you know what? That was wonderful. Think about this person in the Old Covenant. He's worried about his sins. Someone says, if you're trusting in the Messiah to come, your sins are covered up. God didn't look at them. Oh, that would be just absolutely wonderful. My sin is covered up. God forgives me for my sin. That was wonderful. We have something much better. Our sins are not forgiven. They're erased. Classic verse in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, I have to pause here. I don't care what anybody says. They cannot deny this. The word confess is an aorist tense. You know what the aorist tense in Greek means? It's A-O-R-I-S-T. It means a one-time event. This whole concept of living a life, keep confessing. You know, I've heard you say, well, we have to keep current in my confession. That's one-time word there. And again, they can't deny that. And if they try to argue, tell them, no, it means one time. There's no question whatsoever. There's no way of reinterpreting. It means one-time event. And that means the one time in your life you said, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, and I know I deserve separation. But I believe that Jesus came, took my identity, took my place, took my sins. He died for those sins, and I'm trusting in him. That's to confess. One time. You know, the minute you did that, what happened? The moment you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, He is faithful and righteous too, and it does not say forgive us. It's the simple word, erase our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that initial moment of salvation cleansed us from how much of our unrighteousness? All of it. Past, present, future. You don't keep confessing your sins. And the reason, again, is it's counterproductive. If you keep confessing your sins, you're basically saying, I'm a sinner. And you are reinforcing the wrong identity. Now, one thing to do is to say, thank you that although I committed that sin, thank you that you have erased that sin. That's different. Thank you for erasing those sins. But don't talk about your sin nature and I'm a sinner. I heard people say, we fail God in so many ways. No, we don't. That's reinforcing that old nature to even think things like that. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, you know that technically, God can't even forgive sins. Now, we are too, because we're all sinners by nature, not by identity. I mean the human race when I say we're all sinners. Human race. And we're told to forgive. And what does that mean? That means don't hold it against the person. Isn't that what you would say forgive something means? Ideally, we forget, but really, we can't. So I think the best thing we can do is say, I don't hold it against you anymore. I don't have a grudge. That's forgiving. God can't do that because He's holy. If God were to forgive sins, He's not holy. So God cannot forgive sins. You know that really, no sin is forgiven. No sin committed by anybody is ever forgiven by God. It's accounted for. It's either on the person who did it or it's been transferred to Jesus' account. Every one of those sins is accounted for. None of them are forgiven. And those sins that were placed on Jesus weren't forgiven. That's why He had to die. And in some way, He stepped out of this space-time realm into the realm of timelessness, and somehow He suffered an infinity eternal separation from God when He died. See, they weren't forgiven. So when we say our sins were erased, they were erased. The reason they were erased is they were transferred to Jesus' account and He died for them. See, God cannot really forgive sins.
He paid the penalty.
He paid the full penalty. So, back to our story, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. That's a very short little sentence. But what a statement. A simple statement. And again, why did He say that? Why didn't He just say, be healed? Well, first, I want to clarify something. There's no implication here that man's sin had caused his paralysis. Jesus was not implying that. But there are three things we have to think about. Three points. One, the man probably thought that it was his sins that had caused the paralysis. Probably had that burden. God's punishing me. I did something real bad, and that's why I'm paralyzed. So if Jesus could have healed him easily, but he would have come back. So when He said your sins are forgiven, that eased the man's mind because the root cause is gone in his mind. Second point is ultimately all diseases and sicknesses are caused by the fall of man, which was caused by Lucifer. But the main reason is this: the main reason Jesus said your sins are forgiven. Instead of just saying, be healed and walk. By the way, that's what He did most of the time. Somebody was sick, just get up, stop, be healed. He didn't always say, your sins are forgiven. This was as a testimony to the audience. It's a testimony to specifically scribes, who were the Pharisees. Now remember, when Jesus cast out that, when Jesus healed that leper, he told him, don't go tell everybody, but tell the priests. He was doing that as a testimony to the priests. Well, now there's some Pharisees here, and now Jesus wants to get their attention. So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, not to trap the Pharisees, but as a testimony to them. You know, he sent the leper to the priest, hoping that the priest would say, well, this is the Messiah. And he was hoping that by doing this, the Pharisees would recognize he was the Messiah. He was reaching out to them. By the way, he's going to have some many unpleasant experiences with the Pharisees. This one's going to be a fairly good one. This is going to end up pretty well. So now, back to our scene, and you see how Mark builds the tension? Little step-by-step things happen. And now, after all that turmoil, by the way, if you imagine the chaos in that house, and everybody going trying to get away from the dust and the powder and the wood, and Jesus calmly stands up and says, oh, your sins are forgiven. Peter's going, what about my roof already?
He probably had home insurance.
He had some kind of home insurance.
And in verse 4 it says, remove the roof above him, Jesus, because that's a capital H.
Yes.
So he's got all this stuff falling on him.
Oh, yeah, he's full of powder. He's full of powder and stuff.
So the roof was not healed.
The roof was not healed. But some of the scribes, and those are the Pharisees, were sitting there and thinking it over in their hearts. Well, they should have been. And they make three utterances. It's interesting, three utterances, two questions and one statement. First question, why does this man speak that way? Statement, he's blaspheming. Question, who can forgive sins except God alone? Now, you know what? I'm not against them right now. They're totally right. Their logic was absolutely correct. I would think less of them if they didn't act like this. They're thinking, only God can forgive sins. He's claiming he can forgive sins. Hello?
Jeff's not here.
Where is that? Oh, that's the
phone.
The landline.
Yeah.
So now, again, see how Mark has put little details enough to keep our interest peaked, to build the tension, and now the tension is really building. Think about this. First, it's a chaotic scene with the roof falling down around you. Man gets lowered down on a pallet. Everybody knew the guy was paralyzed. Jesus stands up before he heals him, says, your sins are forgiven. Everybody knew only God can forgive sins. The crowd now, they're watching. I'm sure the crowd is looking at the Pharisees, looking at Jesus back and forth. And so we wonder, where is this going? The only one in the whole place who's not tense is Jesus. Verse 8, immediately Jesus. It actually says aware in spirit. That's literally what it says. That means Holy Spirit. That's very important. I think the text is aware in his spirit. That's not good. Well, it's not correct. And it's implying that it's using his divine prerogatives. See, he's going to read their minds. Basically. And we don't want to say that because he was God, he could read minds, although he certainly could. But remember, if he's reading minds because he's God, he's cheating and he can't be our substitute. So what we have here is a picture of Holy Spirit gave him information exactly the same way Holy Spirit gives us information. You know what amazes me sometimes to think? We have a fallen brain. We need Holy Spirit. And then I think, you know, Jesus had a fallen brain too. Ever thought about that? That's an amazing thing to think about. He had a fallen brain.
Which meant only 10% was...
Maybe 10% was usable. Mm-hmm. You know that Jesus was not any smarter than we are?
That's debatable.
Some of us. Not those people who wrote in. Not them. They're stupider. He had a fallen brain. Just like we do. He was not any more capable of reasoning than we are. He had Holy Spirit, the same way with us. So immediately Jesus, aware through the Holy Spirit that they were thinking that way within themselves, said to them, and again, here's the president, Peter's recounting this. And so Jesus tells these jerks, why are you thinking about things in your heart? Tension. More tension. I'm sure there's a little quiet, there's a little pause here. I think Jesus enjoyed these pauses. Nobody else did. So now Jesus confronts the situation. Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? I love the question, but it made me think. There's a difference between what's easier to say and what's easier to prove. Because actually, he says, which is easier to say? They're equally easy to say.
Your sins are forgiven is shorter.
Sins are forgiven is shorter. But if you're just going to compare saying something, I can say your sins are forgiven, and I can say get up, pick up your pallet and walk. I can say them both easily. So they're both, that's why I say they're equally easy to say. But they're not equally easy to prove. See, I can tell you your sins are forgiven. Can't prove that they're not. You can't. If you're going to claim something, here's a rule. If you're going to make something up that cannot be proven either way. So if you want to say your sins are forgiven, you can get away with that. They can't prove you wrong. They can't prove you right either. And Jesus didn't care about not being proven wrong. He wanted to be proven right. So he forced the issue. So, which is easier to prove? What's easier to prove is get up and walk. Because if he can, he's got validity. If he can't, it's all over. Now, see how the tension just keeps building. With each sentence, each little pause, each little detail, the tension builds. And now I'm sure everyone's looking at Jesus. This guy's making quite a claim here. They're looking at the Pharisees back and forth, looking at the paralyzed man. Jesus saying your sins are forgiven. And now Jesus is making a connection between healing and sins being forgiven. So now think about the crowd. They're going to watch this. If that man gets up and walks, Jesus has credibility. If that man doesn't get up and walk, he has no credibility whatsoever. So now there's silence. I picture several moments of silence interspersed. So he said, which is easier to say? And they don't answer him. He said, okay, I'll answer. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And here, just a little aside, Daniel 7:13 is where we find the reference to the Messiah as being called the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God. We know him as God the Father. They didn't understand the Trinity then. So he comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom. Down, his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The reason I brought up the passage is that obviously people knew that the title Son of Man was a title for the Messiah. That was Jesus' favorite designation for himself, and it was great. The reason he called himself Son of Man was to emphasize his identity with us. So in the book of Mark, he came to be our servant by identifying with us. So he's the Son of Man. He certainly was the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. He was human. Now, another reason he used the title Son of Man, he did not want to stir up trouble yet. So he didn't go around saying, I'm the Son of God. That would have stirred up trouble before the time. So he says, I'm the Son of Man. Well, you got a problem with that? I'm a son of a man. So if they pushed him on, he could say, what did I say? But for those who really had spiritual insight, they knew what he meant. He was the Messiah. So, in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man. And this time he didn't say your sins are forgiven. He says, here's the test. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now, Jesus is focusing everything on himself. He claimed he forgives sins. He's claiming he can forgive sins. And now he ties his claim to the ability to make that man get up and walk. If that man did not walk, Jesus' credibility is over. Word would spread. Ministry is over.
If he couldn't get in, how is he going to get out?
That's nothing. They're sure not going to lift him up on that roof again.
Yeah. He'd probably jump out now and leave the again.
Yes. So now we have a little pause again. But first, and there are people who are wondering. By the way, it was a slight pause, but people are in shock. What's going to happen? Here's what happened. He got up, and immediately, there we go, there's Peter. And by the way, this present tense also. He gets up, and he picks up the pallet. See how much more vivid that is when you say it in the present tense? He gets up, picks up the pallets, picks up the pallet. He goes out in the sight of everyone, so they're all amazed. And glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. You know what? The Pharisees, right now, are not rejecting him yet. They have a wait-and-see attitude. This is very encouraging. They were amazed. Well, finally, he slips out again, verse 13. He went out again by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them the gospel, the kingdom. But now he has renewed credibility. Now people are listening to him. You know what? Now people are listening to his teaching as opposed to enjoying his healing. There's a couple of things I would like to address. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. But we have a passage in the book of Hebrews that seems to contradict that. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That means that the temple there in Jerusalem was just a shadow of the real temple in heaven. There's a real temple in heaven that looks sort of like the temple did. When Jesus died on the cross, he actually went up to that temple and spilled his blood on the temple in heaven. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, that's actually the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once again, that moment we trust in Jesus as Savior, all the sins are forgiven, they're all cleansed. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. What he's saying is, in the old covenant, you were forgiven. They set you apart, your sins were covered. It's different here in the new covenant. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, look at this, talking about the blood of Jesus, cleanse your conscience from dead works. And then it's translated to serve the living God. Cleanse your conscience. You know what that says? You know what that means? We're already forgiven. We're cleansed. Jesus does not see, God does not see the sins because they were placed on the account of Jesus. They're erased from our account, put on his. There's one part of us that needs cleansing. And you know what that is? Our conscience. That is our, you know what? That's what hinders our fellowship. It's not our sin. It's our conscience. And so Holy Spirit is constantly reassuring us, the blood of Jesus totally wiped out your debt and turned it to Jesus. There's no reason to have that on your conscience. Cleanse your conscience from dead works. You know what the dead works are? Our confessions. He's saying those are dead works. are constantly going to him, forgive me for this, forgive me for that, he's saying that's dead. And that's why, let's be honest, I bet you have never had a pleasant experience when you sit there and confess your sins. It's a dying experience. It's a death experience, because all it's doing is trying to whip the old sin nature, the old man who died. We're trying to rehabilitate that old man.
Well, that puts it as a work, if we're confessing. Whereas if we just say, you know, reading your scriptures or listening to your Holy Spirit, I realize this sin in my life, I can't change it. Would you change it for me?
That's the advantage, because it's like directing the radiation into a cancer. So you put it here, fix this. Yes. Now, when it says, cleanse your conscience from dead works, and then it, in English, it's translated to serve the living God. And that's where we hear these exhortations. We need to serve him. Now, how do we handle this? Because Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to be served. So why does the book of Hebrews, the author, say we need to serve him? Let me tell you that there's no equivalent for the word serve. There is just not an English word for it. I suggested lift up. That's the best I can come up with. I'll tell you what it means. The word serve is a very unusual word, only used in a very specific context. The word serve refers to the activities of the priests in the temple. That's what they did. They served. And again, when we say this word, that's the only meaning it has. It doesn't have other meanings. It only means the activities of a priest in a religious temple. That's the word serve, latreo. All right. For us to understand how we serve God, quote, serve God, what did the priests in the temple do? Well, they offered up offerings. Burn offerings, grain offering, trespass offering, sin offering, wave offering. They're all unique, all different, but all of those offerings have one thing in common: lifting up the Messiah. Lifting up Jesus. That was the service that priests performed in the temple. They lifted up Jesus. So how do we serve God? The only way we serve God is by lifting up Jesus. Not by lifting up ourselves, but lifting up Jesus. As we keep doing that, we'll find that our consciousness, our conscience.
John, would you spell it Greek?
I guess you'd spell it latreou, a trio, something like that.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. One more detail. Back to verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Does that word "there" seem unusual? Seeing their faith? I mean, did Jesus heal this man because of the faith of somebody else? The answer is certainly not. He doesn't transfer faith like that. A lot of ways to look at this. One way is this. When Jesus said seeing their faith, he meant the friends and the paralyzed man. They all had faith, but it was different. Paralyzed man obviously had a let himself be brought. He may have asked. He certainly allowed himself to be brought. So that was the faith that saved him. His personal faith that the Messiah could save him. His personal faith that the Messiah would die for his sins. That's why the man was saved. The others had faith of a different kind. The others had faith that if they brought someone to Jesus, Jesus would visit them. You know what? We have that promise. You know, if we pray for someone to be saved, we pray for God, for the, we pray for someone to be saved. We don't have the guarantee that they will be saved, but you know what God promises? If we ask for someone to be saved, God will visit that person. The value of intercessory prayer, and that's the picture here. These men tearing up that roof to bring the guy in, that's a picture. Here's the picture. To save your loved ones, do whatever it takes. If you got to tear up their roof, go ahead and do it. It's what I'm grateful to God for my mother. She's a wonderful mother in so many different ways. The best thing she did was something that used to annoy me to no end. She was always after my sister and me, have you been saved? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? Over and over and over.
Being a Baptist Protestant, have you received Jesus as your Savior?
I'm sure it was posed in a Baptist-y way.
Yes. Received, accepted.
Accepted, invited him into your heart.
Yes.
That's a classic Baptistism. All the time. She would, in front of people, she would say, by the way, they called me Mike at home because my dad's name was Johnny. She, right in front of me, she'd say, I'm praying for Mike to be saved. Right in front of me.
Thanks, Mom.
Yeah. All the time.
Which is why you didn't let her know.
Which is why I was saved and didn't say anything. To me, that's what I keep thinking about. My mother would have dug the roof down. She would have torn that roof up to get me down there. Used to drive me crazy, and now I would love to hear her say it one more time. We have more stories coming up in the Book of Mark, and all of them are like this. They're all short little stories, but we don't want to miss those details. Because Peter is a great storyteller, and Mark carefully chooses words to build tension and drama. And every single passage is a new way in which Jesus came to serve us, not for us to serve him. Okay?
You've said in the past about when in the Psalms or other places, you say, bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, yes.
And the thing is, you have said that we can't bless him because he has everything. When you go to bless someone, and you said the same thing about to serve. When we serve, we provide something a person needs.
All the Psalms that say, bless the Lord, they don't say, bless the Lord. We can't bless the Lord. A blessing is something that a superior gives to an inferior. The king could bless his subjects. We're going to bless God? Can you imagine? Oh, they're blessing me. Oh, I'm so relieved. Praise. It's a simple word, praise. I don't know why they call it blessed. Bless the Lord. It just says praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That's not what it says. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. That's what it says.
And also, the lesson today gives light on the verse in Jeremiah 17:14. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise.
You are my praise, yes.
Yeah. But you had said earlier in the lesson that if you don't understand the first line, the second line gives light on what it actually means. So that is a salvation request.
Many times we'll find that healing and salvation are mentioned together, one line after another. And again, if you don't understand Hebrew poetry, read the next line. It will either be the opposite or a new way of stating the original.
But the salvation always results in praising God.
Right. Salvation results in praising God. Yeah. Terry?
And you may be, you know, addressing this lesson to come, but I know we kind of brushed on the that Jesus, you were saying sometimes it looks like Jesus heals but does not forgive in that moment or in that what
yes.
The picture that we're presenting. So is that something that we'll see later on? I don't want to.
There's gonna be a pattern. Many times he heals people who were never saved. Much of the time, the healing and the salvation come at the same moment, but not always. And he never turned anybody down. It's amazing.
You have to have an awfully cold heart to be healed and not want to be saved.
And it just shows how cold the human heart is. It would take a hard heart, wouldn't it? Especially healed in those days from things that were terminal, no healing, and you're healed.
Because nobody wants to admit they're a sinner.
Right.
Well, but we don't know that those people that were healed, that weren't saved, ultimately didn't become saved. As if, yeah. As everything set in, it's like, oh my gracious.
Until they're older.
Yeah.
And more experienced than, wait a minute, what happened to me back when?
Yep, that could have happened. Father, we thank you for yet another powerful picture. We thank you that you inspired this book of Mark. We thank you that you empowered Peter, you inspired Mark. And incredibly, it was written 2,000 years ago, and we still get power and blessing and meaning from it. Above all, we thank you for the picture of Jesus that is painted throughout this book, that he came to serve us. And what a servant. He gave everything he had, including his life. We thank you that he took our sins, he took our sin nature upon himself and paid the full penalty. We have eternal life with you, and all we have to do is at one time in our lives make a one-time decision to trust in Jesus as our Savior. We thank you, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.